Well, Wired and Willie's prediction of 6 more weeks of winter this past Tuesday may not be exactly welcome, if you go by that sort of thing. Many of us would be happy we didn't get any more snow than we already have. As a sign in front of Sparling's Propane put it, thanks for nothing, Willie. Yet while the coldest, darkest season may not be over tomorrow, still the lengthening days do give hope of spring's return. Economically, the big chill that began with the collapse of the subprime mortgage market isn't likely to thaw anytime soon either. The news carries more announcements of layoffs. Hobart and Owen Sound, Listowel Technology. The unemployment rate jumped in December from 6.6 to 7.2% in Canada and from 7.2 to 8% in Ontario. You see the headlines here, yesterday's paper in the London Free Press. Yet still there is hope for an eventual turnaround as government leaders prepare to start injecting capital into infrastructure projects. In our own personal lives, it can also seem dark at times. We may be struggling with some roadblock that seems hopeless, an ongoing physical condition, or a temptation that's proving difficult to overcome. February and January are bad months for depression because of the lack of light. The police crackdown on people accessing and producing child porn reminds us it's not just those in Thailand or the big cities that yield to such wickedness. They were taking computers out of other houses in southwestern Ontario. Tuesday, Yvonne and I attended an event for pastors and spouses put on by Focus on the Family in Waterloo. A theme Saving Pastor Ryan emphasized that pastors are engaged in a conflict by virtue of merely serving Christ. Sometimes the casualties are those in our own families who pay the price when we don't manage our time well. Niagara Falls Pastor John Garner, our speaker for the morning, said it was when he saw the pain and resentment in his wife's eyes and heard it in her voice that he realized he himself was the architect of the house of pain his family was in. Not long after that, he took 3 months off working with a Christian doctor and counselor to address his need to be needed, stemming partly from his roots as an adopted child. That was the beginning of a big change in his life. His wife later remarked that he could write a book titled, I Grew Up at 50. Sometimes it seems darkest just before the dawn. Last Sunday, we saw how Israel, about 1100 B.C., was at one of its lowest points as a nation. Religiously, they were corrupt as idolatry was being embraced. The 12 tribes were politically fragile, and the focus of their nation, the sanctuary at Shiloh, was destroyed, and the Ark of the Covenant captured by pagans. How could it get any worse? Yet, even as the nation was paying for the wickedness and corruption of its leaders, God was already preparing a new leader, a prophet, who would come on the scene and make a huge difference. Samuel proved absolutely pivotal in heading the nation towards its golden age under David and Solomon within a century. Now, a key thing about Samuel's ministry is that he realized the importance of hearing from God, heeding his word, letting the Lord communicate to us and shape our wills according to his will. Before Samuel started his ministry, we see how low the spiritual state of the nation was summarized in chapter 3, verse 1, if you're following along in 1 Samuel there. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Not much communication happening. Eli's sons had their own physical pleasure in mind, more than pleasing God. In a couple of weeks, we'll hopefully look more in detail at young Samuel's first interaction with the Lord. After both he and old Eli had gone to bed, the Lord came calling. It took Eli a few repetitions to twig that this might just be God speaking to the young lad. He told the boy Samuel to reply, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And God shared some startling news with the lad. So, in this formative experience, Samuel encountered God as one who speaks when we're willing to listen. The Lord isn't deaf or speechless like carved idols, but alive, eager to connect and convey his mind or vision, his will to us. Now, as Samuel became familiar with God's word, the Lord established Samuel's word. Here's the emphasis on word in 3:19 to 4:1. It says, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. How'd you like that? When you say something, it has impact. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord, as one who speaks God's words. The Lord continued to appear as Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Quite a contrast to years earlier when, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. Things were really happening now. While other leaders, so-called judges, had guided the tribes previously to military deliverance from their enemies, Samuel is the first judge to take his show on the road, so to speak, systematically holding court and teaching people throughout the country. Chapter 7, 16 and 17 says, "From year to year he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel." So there were at least four locations in his circuit where he would disseminate God's truth about how to live, whether as part of resolving disputes in court or just plain teaching. We can infer the teaching role from 12:23, where he says, this is in the New Revised Standard Version, echoed literally in the King James, it says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way." Bible in Basic English has "go on teaching," New Living Translation, "I'll continue to teach." So Samuel, sometimes referred to as last of the judges and first of the prophets, is very deliberate about hearing and relaying God's word, teaching the people systematically what's right and wrong, establishing the reference points for culture to find its way on a godly map. Now, just a quick aside here. Excitement is building among many in our community about a possible new, bigger regional school that will offer kids better facilities, more specialized teachers, and more advanced technology than our current aging smaller schools. But let's remember that technology and newness are not necessarily one bit better spiritually. It's been said in the meetings that about half the students attending the Catholic high school are from non-Catholic families. For many of these parents, a big factor is the values and discipline, not the newness or technology. A big school may have some advantages, but it can't save. Neither as a parent can you rely on Catholic or even Christian schools to impart real religion to your kids. That's got to come from home. It can't be delegated. As Samuel influenced his domain of Israel, God looks to parents to bring their children up in his pedagogy, instruction, mind leading. They're your domain. What's your circuit? Samuel had his circuit that he visited regularly. What's your circuit? Things like prayer at table, at bedtime, Bible storybooks, supper time devotionals. There are some starters. There's other ways too. Beside his regular teaching and judging ministry, Samuel played a key role at a crucial time when Israel switched from a loose tribal confederacy to a central government led by a king. This is a big change for the country. In 8:5, the people ask him to appoint a king to lead them such as all the other nations have. Samuel prayed about it. The Lord said to listen to them, not to take it as a personal rejection, for it was God who led them out of Egypt up till now that they were actually rejecting. Samuel conceded to their wishes, but warned them with a long speech about the costs of kingship and the demands that would be made on them. You want to look at it, you can just see echoed kind of the taxes and other costs of having a central government right in there. He anoints Saul as their first king, but look closely in 10:25 how he sets bounds on kingship, framing it with accountability to God's word. It says, "Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord." So kind of a permanent record there, and this is what the king's accountable to. Even kings are subject to regulations. This doesn't sound like other Oriental despots who enjoyed absolute power and authority, their every wish a command. The king had to obey God just like all the rest. This is explicit in 12:14. It says, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey Him and do not rebel against His commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. You can see how He puts them on a par there. They're under God. The first king, Saul, even offers an example of the follow-through on this logic. When a king disobeys God, he loses his right to be king. Chapter 13, Saul doesn't wait for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice, as Samuel directed. Instead, Saul becomes impatient, goes ahead and offers it himself. Samuel arrives and rebukes him in chapter 13:13. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart and appointed him leader of His people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So kingship was conditional on submitting oneself to God's word, being after His own heart, making what God wants your desire to. Again, in chapter 15, Saul fails to carry out fully a mission executing God's vengeance on the Amalekites who had originally attacked Israel when they came from Egypt. Note Samuel's rebuke in 23 and 26 in chapter 15. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. It's about as simple as you can boil it down to. Well, that's two times he's been told. Did Saul get the point? Is there a third time? Even after Samuel dies, the truth persists. Chapter 28, Saul in desperation consults a medium to conjure up Samuel. He needn't have bothered. Samuel's message about Saul's upcoming defeat and death is, because you did not obey the Lord has done this to you today. Kingship in the biblical view is conditional upon governing in harmony with God's principles. Samuel drives this home exactly at the time this office of king is instituted. Samuel's a powerful maker of kings. Even anointing Saul's successor, David, he anointed both Saul and then David later on. But he uses this role to point even the nation's leaders in the direction of honoring God as Lord of Lords. God helps Samuel to have insight how to set up government at a critical time in the nation's history. We are so blessed to live in an electoral democracy, not a feudal state with an emperor or warlords calling the shots, nor a dictatorship swayed by cartels. Now, this is precious but not easily brought about. We probably forget this too often. Samuel's principles were reflected in the works of one Samuel Rutherford, here in the photograph at the bottom, a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 1600s who wrote a book called Lex Rex, or The Law is King, disputing absolute monarchy. Now, he's a minister, and he's talking about politics. He bases it on Deuteronomy 17, biblical truth that even the king is subject to God's law. Rutherford's book was burned, and he was convicted of high treason. However, he'd already died by this point, about age 61. But his writings laid the foundation for other constitutional theorists, such as Hobbes and Locke, the people that drew up the American Declaration of Independence got their thinking from. The Bible shows the right to govern ought to be based on godly principle and divine standards, rather than sheer power. But before becoming a kingmaker, in his younger years, Samuel played a singularly important role as judge and prophet, calling the nation back to its spiritual roots and releasing God's help to cope with invaders. Beginning of chapter 7, we read, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. I realized they were defeated. The ark was captured. It was in another country. What could they do? They mourned and sought after the Lord. They realized they were being disciplined for their idolatry. 2 decades of defeat and oppression by the Philistines. And Samuel called them to return to God by ridding themselves of their Baals and Ashtaroths, these male and female fertility symbols that were worshipped, foreign idols. And God would deliver them from the Philistines. Verse 5, he called them to assemble at Mizpah, where he'd intercede with God for them. There they conducted a unique ceremony. It doesn't seem to be any kind of biblical precedent for this. A bit of originality here, maybe. It involved drawing water and pouring it out before the Lord. The NIV Study Bible comments, it appears to symbolize the pouring out of one's heart in repentance and humility before the Lord. Meanwhile, Samuel's interceding for them, crying out to the Lord for the people. They fast and confess their sins. It's a time of real repentance and somber revival. Meanwhile, the Philistines caught wind of the assembly. Oh, here's easy pickings. They're all together in one place. And they came to attack them. Things looked grim. The Philistines were technologically superior, harboring the secrets of iron making to themselves. So they were the ones with the swords and the chariots. Later on, we're told that Saul and Jonathan were the only two people in the whole Israelite army that had a sword. Oh, so these weren't very well-equipped Israelites. But just as the enemy's drawing near with their horses and their chariots and their heavy equipment preparing to attack, Samuel performs a simple ceremony, offering a lamb as a whole burnt offering. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. What happened next began to turn the tide for the Israelites for decades. 7:10 says, that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Now, scholars conjecture how thunder and maybe heavy rain might have undone battle strategy based on horses and chariots, but the upshot was, so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. To mark the significant victory, Samuel takes a stone and sets it up as a permanent marker, kind of like our cairns that you see from here to there. Perhaps a warning barrier to potential invaders. This is where our territory starts. He names it Ebenezer, Stone of Help, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. God's helped us at this point. Through repentance, prayer, and simple obedient ritual, Samuel led a broken-down, poured-out nation to victory. Not by military might, but through reliance on God's help. Perhaps Samuel's victory would encourage a young shepherd boy who not many years hence would shun armor and kill a giant with a slingshot after saying, all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear the Lord saves. Samuel truly was a powerful leader in Israel who impacted the nation very much. Even in his farewell speech, he called on the Lord to underline the importance of Samuel's words. In chapter 12:16, how then, Samuel says, stand still and